doesn't get much better than that. Amen. Just seeing baptisms and young people devoting their life to the Lord and God working through his word and getting to celebrate together. It's incredible. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to walk from verse 12 through verse 31. The themes that I think that are in this text, that maybe if we could pull out these two kind of themes from this text, is that in this we get to see that God is sovereign, that he's powerful, he's in control, that he knows all things and he controls all things. We see that in Jesus. I'm going to get this fixed for just a minute so you guys aren't. All right, let's try that. I think we're good. If it starts popping, we'll try again. We see in this text that there's an authority that God demonstrates through his word. And so we'll pull out some of those themes that what happens to Jesus is not just circumstance. It's not just random. It's not Jesus going like, well, let's see what happens next and we'll respond and go from there. No. What we see in this text and what Mark is doing is he's displaying to us that the path that Jesus is following is a path that has been determined from the very beginning. From Genesis, where God promised that he would send a savior, a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but that he would be bruised on his heel, that there is order to what is happening and God is powerful and authoritative and in control of all things. Now, that sort of control and that sort of power and that sort of authority can be a scary thing. If you just think about that in our context, maybe you've experienced that with a boss or someone that had incredible power and control, and they used that in a malicious way. They used that in a way that didn't have your best interest in mind. They used that in a way that harmed rather than helped. That power and authority and the sovereignty of God can be a very scary thing for some of us. But when you combine the other theme that is in this text, the sovereignty of God and the authority of God with the love of God, then it's combined into this beautiful picture that we have of the gospel. That Jesus, with all authority and power, would lay down his life in order to redeem the story of redemption, to redeem, to save, to set free. Those are the words that the Bible talks about. Us, unworthy. Us, traitors. Us, people who had betrayed him. Us, people who had willfully chosen sin and disobedience rather than submission to a king. When you combine those two truths, I think that's what we see in this text. And it's going to culminate, and it kind of builds. It's going to culminate in this picture of the Lord's Supper. And so my hope and my prayer is that as we prepare and look forward to the Lord's Supper, that it might lead us to a place of examining and thinking deeply about the sovereignty of God and his authority combined with his love for us. Would you pray with me and then we'll jump into our text? Lord, would you help us in this, that as we encounter your word, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our life. Lord, that your spirit would move in a powerful way among us. Lord, opening our eyes that we might see you clearly, that we might understand your word, that we might grasp the realities of who you are, and that we would worship and respond properly. Lord, would you help us to trust you, knowing your sovereignty and knowing your power and knowing your love and goodness towards us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first section in verses 12 through 16, what we see here is a preparation for the Lord's Supper, for Passover. And so let's read that. We're going to pull out a few things about the sovereignty of God in this. Look at verse 12. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, so this is in preparation of this festival, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Mark again is counting time in Jesus's movement to the cross. And so we get a little seed here of the sacrificial lamb, that this is the day when they would have sacrificed the Passover lamb. Jesus' disciples, they come to him and they say, "Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So this is the festival that people would have come from all around. Jerusalem would have doubled, tripled, even quadrupled in size. That people were coming to Jerusalem because you could not eat the Passover meal outside of Jerusalem. You had to be within its walls. And so people have come, and the disciples are asking this question because Jesus is staying most likely in Bethany at this point in time. And so he's outside of Jerusalem. So the disciples are saying, "Okay, this is the meal that we've come here for. And so where would you have us to prepare for the Passover?" Verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. So follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room and where do I eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, let's just think about this for just a minute. Jesus tells these disciples, it's very similar to Mark chapter 11, where Jesus first enters Jerusalem and he tells his disciples, "Hey, go find a donkey that's tied up and then take it." And they're like, "And what are we supposed to tell to the guy that says, 'That's my donkey'?" And Jesus tells them, like, when he says this, then you respond and say the teacher needs it. And so we see very similar to this situation. Jesus clearly with detail is telling these disciples, "Go into the city and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water." Don't you know those two disciples, they took off and they're like, "This is going to be awkward, guys." Right? This is going to be really strange. They get into Jerusalem and there they see a guy carrying water, which would have stood out because men didn't carry water. The women would have fetched water. They would have carried the water. And so they're like, "Well, there's a guy, let's follow him." So they follow him and they get to the house, and where he enters, they say to the master of the house, "Where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And if someone knocked on your door and said, "Hey, where's my guest room?" you would say the Motel 6. Right? This seems odd. But this would have been fairly customary of the day. We see that this man already has a room prepared for them to eat the disciple. There's the furnishings in this large room is what we're going to find out. And so this would have been fairly common. With so many people, hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem, there would have been people that had these rooms prepared for people to come and eat. So they find it. They enter the room. They find it. And verse 15 says, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Verse 16, in a very anticlimactic way, "And the disciples set out and they went to the city and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Everything Jesus said, they found exactly as he said it. Now, this is important, and the reason that Mark hits this at the very front is that Jesus is about to make some other predictions. Predictions that they're going to need to trust that Jesus has authority and power and control, because of the predictions that he's going to make, they're unsettling. And here, Mark just reminds us, God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and everything has happened just as they were told. Amen. The second thing that we see in this, in verse 17 to 21, is a prediction of a betrayal. There's going to be two predictions of betrayal. There's going to be a betrayal and a denial, but they sandwich what's going to be our main focus. But here's the prediction of a betrayal. Look at it with me in verse 17 to 21. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. These are the 12 that Jesus has hand-selected. These are the 12 that Jesus walked around and said, "Come and follow me." And they left everything to follow him. "And as they were reclining at the table and eating," this would have been customary of the Passover meal. They wouldn't have just sat to eat. They would have reclined. This is a celebration. They're reclining at the table and eating. "And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me? One who is eating with me. Now, that's not what you would expect at this meal that is a celebration of the remembrance of what God has done. That Jesus would cut through the conversations and say, truly, I'm telling you, one of you is going to betray me. It's unsettling for them. We find that out in verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? You can imagine this, that they're going like, am I going to do this? Everything you said has happened and it's true, but is it going to be me? They each begin to ask, knowing like, is it me? Am I capable of this betrayal? Verse 20, and he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. Now, this wouldn't have been that Judas is dipping at the exact same time. Most commentators believe that this is a clarification statement. Well, maybe he's just saying it's one of the disciples, not one of us. And he goes, no. It's one who I have the closeness with, that I have shared bread, that I have celebrated a Passover meal with. That this betrayal is the person that you could imagine you're the closest with. Oh, they would never betray me. That's the reality of what Jesus is saying. No, one of you. In this intimate moment, one of you who knows me, one of you who has walked with me will betray me. But then we see something that is interesting theologically for us, that as Jesus explains this, we get these two truths that we've got to hold together. The first is from verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. We see that even in this betrayal, it is God's sovereignty and God's plan. That Jesus is walking the path that God has planned for him. He's willingly submitting to the Father. What does he mean that the Son of Man, this is a Daniel phrase, this is a phrase that has been carried forward from the Old Testament prophets who have said the Son of Man will come and rule and reign. That this ruling and reigning king, this Messiah, this promised one, must go the way that it is written. What was written of him? Well, some commentators would say maybe this is from Psalm 41:9. The one who shared bread has turned against me. Maybe it's from Zechariah 13:7, which Jesus is going to quote in just a minute, that strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Maybe it's speaking of Isaiah 53, specifically even verses 11 and following, that his blood will be poured out for many. That the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of Man is going to suffer. I think what it's speaking of is not necessarily a specific reference, but to the story of the scripture. The story that the seed of the woman will be bruised, but that he will overcome. The story from Abraham of a promise for a people who would be gathered together. The story of David, that there will be one come from the line of David who will rule on the throne for all of eternity. But the story of the prophets, that this king will suffer and die and rise again. That this is what is written of him. That this story that has been carried forward in God's plan, that this is what's written of him. And so he is obediently following God's plan and God's purpose. But we see something else here, that God is sovereign and he's working, but we also see that woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born. That God is working his plan, but that man is still responsible for his actions. That human responsibility and God's sovereignty aren't opposed to each other, but right here we see them enmeshed together. Jesus says, God is accomplishing his plan, and at the same time, the betrayer, Judas is responsible for his actions. There's a word, culpability, that he is the one to bear the responsibility of his action. That just because it's God's plan doesn't mean that Judas is without fault. That Judas has chosen to betray Jesus. There's a mystery to that. But the reality that we see in this are two things. One, nothing that we do is going to thwart God's plan. He will accomplish his plans and his purpose. On the other side, you and I are responsible for how we act, how we think, and what we do. We're responsible before the Lord. Morally, we have culpability for our actions, and we will stand before the Lord. These two truths must be held together. We see them throughout the scripture over and over and over. There's one other thing that I want to pick up out of this, is that we see in this that Jesus says God's accomplishing his plan, and that plan includes difficulty, pain, and suffering. I just want us to be reminded of that truth. That Jesus is smack dab in the middle of God's will. And there's betrayal, there's pain, and there's suffering in that path. It's not because of anything that Jesus has done that is causing it. It's not because of sin. We see in this a reminder that God, in all of his sovereignty, sometimes uses what Satan intends for evil to accomplish the greatest good that this world has ever known. We see that displayed in the cross. This next section that I want us to see is that we see this institution of the Lord's Supper. Some commentators say it should be the institution of the First Supper, that what Jesus is doing in this is he's starting something new, but he's taking something old and he's using it to continue to point forward to something new. Let's read this text, verse 22. It says, "And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, this is a little confusing for us because we don't really understand a Passover meal super well. There may be a few of you in here that have done a Seder meal, that have done a Passover meal, but it can be helpful to understand what's happening here if we can just pull a few of these things. It's recorded throughout tradition that a Passover meal would have progressed. It would have kind of been a progressive dinner of sorts. You would have had a glass of wine at the beginning. The head of the house would have blessed it. They would have sang some hymns, and then they would have eaten a meal. This meal would have had the sacrificial lamb that had been prepared. It would have had some bitter herbs. It would have had some unleavened bread, and it would have had some sauce, fruit sauce, that they would have dipped the bitter herbs in, that they would have dipped the bread in, and so this sauce would have been prepared as well. Then the meal would have continued to progress after they had eaten some of that, then there would have been a question that had been planted, a softball of sorts, that one of the kids would have said, "Hey, Dad, why is this meal and this night different from all the others?" To which the father of the house would have stood up and he would have begun to share. He would have begun to share the story of the Exodus, when God set his people free from slavery. He would have begun to share about how the people of Israel had begun to disobey God, and so they ended up in captivity under the Egyptian rule. But God didn't forget his people. That God had a plan, and so he raised up Moses, a spokesperson. And that God sent Moses back in to speak to this Pharaoh. And he told him to let my people go. But Pharaoh wouldn't, and he hardened his heart. That he wouldn't let him go. And so God, in a demonstration of power, he began to display through these plagues his authority and his power. One after another, these plagues would have happened, and Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, even seeing God's power, said no to letting the people go. But God would not abandon his people. Ultimately, it got to the 10th plague. The death of the firstborn son. That in every household, the firstborn son would give his life. Unless they had followed the instructions that God had given to take a lamb, a Passover lamb, to kill it, to prepare it in a certain way, to keep sandals on their feet, to gird up their cloak, to keep their staff in their hand, and to eat in haste. Even the bread wouldn't have time to rise. It was unleavened. That they would eat this meal, but they would do something before they ate it. That they would take the blood of the sacrificed lamb and that they would spread it on the doorposts of their house. And that if by faith they trusted God and spread the blood on the doorposts, then when the angel of death came through, it would pass over that house. Because the lamb had paid the penalty. The firstborn didn't have to. The head of the house would continue to talk about how then this happened, and there were cries that were heard all throughout Egypt. But those who had put the blood of the lamb on the door didn't suffer loss. And that Pharaoh, in response to this, kicked out the people of Egypt, gave them all the wealth of Egypt, told them to leave, to get out. That God had provided a way of escape. That God had freed them from slavery through the blood of the lamb. They had been set free. The head of the house would tell that story, and then it would lead into these hymns. Psalm 113 to 118 is recorded as these hymns that would have been sung. And so they would actually have sang a song about the rescue out of Egypt and how God was faithful and he hadn't abandoned his people and how he had provided a way of escape from slavery through the blood of the lamb. The head of the house would then take some bread and he'd break it. He'd give it out as a reminder. He would take the cup and he would bless it and he would have all partake as a reminder, a looking back of sorts, a looking back at what God had done, but also a looking forward to the promise of what he would continue to do. You see, it's in that context that we see Jesus take this bread and take this cup, but he does something new. He does something that would be viewed as delusional if he were not the Son of God. That he says, this meal that you have celebrated your entire existence as a people, freed from the slavery of Egypt, this meal that people have traveled and gathered for, this meal that has been so central to your identity as a people, I want you to change it. From now on, when you take this meal, I want you to think of my body. I want you to think of my blood. See, it's absurd that he would say, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This covenant that he speaks of, what is he talking about? Well, it's the covenant of Jeremiah 31. A promise from the prophet of God that there would be a new covenant come. Not the old, but the new. In Hebrews, we actually hear about this, that the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 about how Jesus is a better and how the people of faith worked. And then in chapter 5, he talks about this newness of this new covenant, which replaces the old, where God will write his law on their hearts. The writer of Hebrews actually quotes Jeremiah 31. And at the end of that, then it talks about that he would remove their transgressions, that he would take away their sin. It's this picture of the new covenant of Jesus' blood that is the new focus of the Lord's Supper. Not a Passover lamb in the past, but the disciples here are looking forward to a new Passover lamb. The one that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This new lamb who will shed his blood for the forgiveness of many. It's that picture of this Lord's Supper. It's that reason why we continue to celebrate it. We're going to take it in a little bit, and maybe there might be a kid in here who goes, "Hey, Dad, why is this meal any different?" And it lets us go, "This meal's different because there was a lamb who was innocent, spotless, blameless, who gave his life as a ransom for many. That his blood was shed so that the judgment and wrath of God might pass over." You see, the last cup that was drank in these four cups that would have been drank throughout the night was a symbol of the judgment of God. Jesus isn't going to drink of that last cup until he's in the new kingdom. But it's interesting because on the cross, it's often referred to Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God. The full wrath of God being consumed by our Passover lamb so that we don't have to. It's out of this that the disciples are a little shocked. They leave, they sing the last of the hymns, they go to the Mount of Olives, and Mark is transitioning out of this incredibly symbolic meal, and he moves to the Mount of Olives. This is the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is. This is the place where Jesus will ultimately be betrayed. It's where he will be arrested. It's where he will ask the Lord to take this cup from him. But not his will, but the Father's will be done. It's in this transition, then we get to verse 27, where Jesus says to all the disciples, you can just imagine that they're like, "What is going on? What is about to happen? Who's betraying him? What is he talking about? A new covenant? What is he talking about? His body and his blood? What is going on?" And Jesus tells all of them, as they're pointing fingers, "Is it going to be you? Is it going to be you?" He says, "You will all fall away. All of you. Everyone's going to fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" It's the prophecy from Zechariah that when Jesus is crucified, the disciples will scatter. No one stands by his side. He is betrayed by all. "But after I am raised up," it's in this that we find hope, "after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He says, "You're all going to betray me, but I will come again to you." Man, there's so much comfort right there. That it's not dependent on us, but that he seeks us out. "He will come again before you to Galilee." And Peter, you know Peter, he's the one who pops up and he's like, Peter said, "Even though all them fall away, I'm not included in them," right? "I won't." Jesus then gives clarity to this. Again, it shows us just the reality that God knows all things. He's in control of all things. We get incredible detail as to the specificity of the things that will happen. And here Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Not once, not twice, three times you will deny me. In Peter's mind, he has this idea that Jesus is going to be king, that Jesus is going to rule and reign. And so Peter's like, Jesus, I will fight with you. I'll die. That's what he says. And if Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I'm not going to betray you. I'll go down swinging. He kind of does. He brings a sword out to the fight. Jesus says, put it away. No, no, no. But I will not deny you. There's something at play right here that all of us should do an internal inspection. Surely not me. I would never do that. I'll never commit that sin. I'll never do that. There's a reality for us all right here that all of us are capable of anything. That as soon as we say, I can't, there we will go. They all said the same thing. They're all like, no, we won't, no, we won't, no, we won't. So let's return back to these two truths. God's sovereignty and God's love for us. We see those things pictured here. These disciples are not just an incredible example of people that you and I would pick as friends. Hey, you're going to surround yourself with people who are going to betray you? You're going to surround yourself with people who are going to deny you? Mm-mm. But Jesus' love, that he would lay down his life for them. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, I want to ask the men to come forward. It's in this image of the Lord's Supper that we get an incredible opportunity. An opportunity that I want to invite you into. That if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are welcome and invited to take this with us. But if you haven't trusted in Christ, then this isn't a symbol for what Christ has done for you. At least not yet. But we'd love to chat more with you, or if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ now, do that. Or the scripture tells us that if you're walking in sin that the Holy Spirit's convicting you of and you're like, nope, I don't care, then I want to caution you to not take this. The scripture actually says that for you to knowingly take this while you're walking in sin is to heap condemnation on you. That you need to respond in repentance to the Lord first, and then he welcomes you back. But for us that have trusted in Christ, then there's three things I just want to ask you to do. As we take this, like the Lord's Supper, it was an opportunity to partake of a meal that would remind us of what was in the past. Remind us what God has done. That Jesus bled on a cross. That his blood was shed for our forgiveness. That his body was broken for us. That we can look back and see that our sin was great, that it cost Jesus his life, but that his love was greater, that he willingly laid down his life for us. The other thing I want to invite you to do is to look forward. That as we partake of this, we long for the day when we will drink with our Savior in heaven, the new kingdom, where we get to partake of the fruit of the vine with our Savior. Because he's no longer dead, he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And we long for that, and we have hope in that. But there's one other thing that I want us to do, and this is to look around. If we have been united to commune with God, we have been united to God's people. That we are partakers of one body in Christ. Christ as the head and all of us together, that he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us as his body. And so we're united together. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, just reflect on what Christ has done in the past, what your hope is for the future, and what that does to unite us together. I want you to think with me for just a minute. Jesus to break bread, symbol of his love for you, his power and his authority, that he would say, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat this together." And in the same way, he took the cup, he blessed it, he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, a new covenant, which he would write his law on our hearts, that he would remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that he would remove our sins. He said, "This is my blood, which is spilled for you. Take and drink." In Corinthians, Paul summarizes what Christ has done for us, and it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice, for the display of your love for us that would set us free from the bondage of sin, that we might be free to worship and serve you. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing this together as the body of Christ?